It's a good morning, even though it's kind of cold for July. It's a good morning. It's a good morning to be here, to worship God together. Last week, we talked about the law. We got into some good stuff about the law. If you remember, we talked about how God's law is good, how it's actually perfect, and it was an excellent thing that God did to give us his law, and that all the things that God commands are meant for our benefit. But at the same time, we were never meant to live as slaves to the law. We were never meant to be under any sort of an oppressive law or have to live by the rules. And we talked about that, but instead we're supposed to see the law as kind of a guardian or a teacher, so that you learn along the way, so that you no longer have to have someone instructing you anymore, but later on you can do it on your own. And so eventually we're supposed to learn from the law and come to live in peace, and in peace with God, and in independence, and to have a good life that comes from that. And then last Sunday night, because I brought up a lot about how we're supposed to be perfect, we're supposed to live a good life for God, we're supposed to avoid sin, and so we talked about last Sunday night, about how to do that, about how to make that shift from not following the law to following the law, to live the good life. And really it came down to a simple decision of just doing it, of just making that decision, of committing to it, of deciding. And that's kind of interesting that the word repent really talks about changing your mind. It's about a decision that you make. So you decide, I am no longer going to live this way. I now choose to live this way. And that's what repent means. You commit to living right, to the good life. And a lot of people talk about the good life as like retirement, but really the good life comes from being obedient to God, of living in the way that he wants us to live, because it results in so much good stuff. And we also talked about how the law itself cannot save us. The law is a guideline. The law is not a savior. The law is something that's supposed to keep us right, and it cannot save us after we've broken the law. The law was meant to keep us pure, but it doesn't restore purity. And the law was meant to keep us alive by following God's way of life. But the law can't bring us back to life when we've lost our life. So today, I thought I'd kind of continue on with the thinking that we were on and to talk about how we can find life again. Because you've all heard that sin brings death, and if the law can't save you, well, what can save you? So I thought maybe it'd be a good idea to continue on with that talk and figure out, well, how can you be brought back to life if you've lost your life, if you've forfeited your soul because you've sinned? Is there a way to get it back? Because, well, let me start by saying, first of all, you have to break the bondage of sin. Because sin, when you break the law, it really begins a pattern most of the time. And you become in bondage to sin. You basically give up rights to your life, and you can't just grab them back again. You've given it up. It doesn't belong to you anymore. And so it's kind of pointless for God to restore your life if you're just going to kill yourself with sin again. So if you go to God and say, hey, I'm sorry, I want to live right, and then he says, okay, I forgive you, and then you go right back to doing what you were doing before and wind up in the same position. It's kind of ridiculous that God should keep pulling you back out of the same hole. So how do you live right if you get your life back? We probably ought to start with that. Before we figure out how to get our life back, we probably ought to figure out how not to lose it. So I've got kind of 7 ideas. I wouldn't call them guidelines. I'd kind of call them points to remember that will give you something to think about as you're trying to understand how you keep life. If you get it back, how do you keep life? How do you hold on to it? So the first idea, number one, there's 7 of them. Number one is that man is created in the image and likeness of God. So keep that in your mind. You were created to be like God. And that means you're created to be free like God, to be independent like God, to be able to think for yourself like God. So a few weeks ago we talked about how independence means self-control. And obviously, you know, which the fruits of the Spirit that talk about what God, you know, a godly living results in, describe what God is like. And so when you have self-control, you take responsibility for the choices that you make and live a good life under your own power, then you're doing what God wants you to do, the way he created you to be. Genesis, that's how the word starts off. Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to skip down to verse 26. 126 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make people in our image to be like ourselves. They will be masters over all life.'" They'll have masters over all life, the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all livestock, wild animals and small animals. So God created people in his own image. God patterned them after himself, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and told them, "Multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So we're masters. We're supposed to be masters of the earth and subdue it. Be masters over the fish and the birds and all the animals. So finding real freedom, once you have it, having freedom is like growing up. Instead of living under somebody else's rules, you learn how you should live, and then you move out on your own, and you live that way. So you don't have someone, you don't have to have someone always pointing at you saying, "You need to do this, and now you need to do this, and now you need to do this." You don't have like a mother who's always telling you what you need to do. You learn to do it for yourself. You learn to tie your own shoes, so to speak. And so instead of being ruled by the law, being a slave to the law, you become mature and you live it out yourself. You don't need God pointing out what you need to do all the time because you know it already. God created you to be a master, to be a ruler over the earth. And God doesn't want to have to sit around and tell everybody every little tiny thing to do. I've heard plenty of people saying, "God, I want you to just make me do what you want me to do. Just tell me what you want me to do." Well, God already told us. He gave us a whole lot of information. And really, it doesn't take that many brains to be able to know the difference between right and wrong. And when you do the right thing, you know you're doing what God tells you to do. So that's our first step, is understanding that you're created to be like God. You're created to be able to rule yourself, to be able to rule over things in the world, to make good decisions and not have to have somebody else tell you what to do all the time, and to live the life that God meant us to live through your own decision-making ability. And God, obviously, he promises to give you the strength that you need to do that. When you depend on him, it's not like you do this all under your own power. God gives you power, but you need to be sovereign of making your choices. Okay, so that's number one. Number two, the purpose of freedom is not a license to do whatever you want. Instead, you protect and preserve your independence so that you can serve God. The purpose of freedom is meant for you to serve God. And you can get that out of Exodus 8:1. If you remember when Moses went in to rescue the Israelites out of Egypt, and he went to Pharaoh, and God told him to tell Pharaoh something, why he wanted his people to be free. And in Exodus 8, at the very first verse, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh once again and tell him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so they can worship me.'" So freedom has a purpose. Freedom isn't just we do whatever. Freedom has the purpose of you follow God, you worship God. There's a meaning behind freedom. And our founding fathers fought for that idea. They fought to bring about independence, not so that they could just do whatever they wanted, but so that they could have a well-ordered society that ran under the principles of God. They worked hard to make sure that every law they wrote, every decision they made, was something that God would approve of. They looked at the Bible, and they said, okay, that's the way God says to do it. That's the way we'll do it in our government. And so that's what they were fighting for. And so in the same way, our personal freedom, our own liberty, takes discipline. And sometimes we have to fight for it, to do the things that we're called to do by God. It takes perseverance to hang on to our rights and responsibilities as Christians, to serve God and to worship him. So that's number two. Number three is that we're bought at a price. And I'm going to explain that. It says, therefore, we should not be servants of man, but servants of God. And 1 Corinthians, which is kind of where I'm getting this idea from, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, down at verse 22, 7:22, it says, and remember, if you were a slave when the Lord called you, the Lord has now set you free from the awful power of sin. And if you were free when the Lord called you, you are now a slave of Christ. God purchased you at a high price, so don't be enslaved by the world. And this idea kind of follows, if you've ever read the book of Hosea, the idea when Hosea went and purchased Gomer from slavery. She had sold herself into prostitution. And God said, I want you, the same way that I'm going to rescue my people, I want you to go and rescue Gomer from slavery. So Hosea went and bought her back. And Jesus made a huge sacrifice to bring you out of slavery to sin, to purchase your freedom, so to speak. And so the sacrifice that God made is made so that you no longer have to live as a slave to sin. You are now free to live the way that God wants you to live. So God rescues us. He gets us out of slavery. So that's how we get from death to life. And that leads up to number four. Number four is that true freedom comes from God, that liberty is a spiritual thing. And, you know, a lot of times when you talk about patriotism, we talk about it as a physical kind of thing, that we're free to move about and travel and own property. But true freedom is a spiritual thing. 2 Corinthians, the next book, down at chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, he gives freedom. So that's just a simple, basic idea that real freedom, real liberty, is a spiritual thing. It's something that happens in your heart. Remember, we talked about repentance is a decision you make in your own heart. So you make a decision for repentance, and you also get spiritual freedom. You get liberty as a sovereign Christian to be able to live for God. So, number five says, if true freedom comes from God, if true freedom is spiritual, then number five says, our fight for freedom begins in the Spirit. Our fight for freedom is a spiritual thing, and you can get that from Ephesians 6:12. I'm sure you've heard this one before. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against the evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against those mighty powers of darkness who rule this world, and against wicked spirits in the heavenly realms. And it follows a logical idea that, you know, we might say that we live in a free country, we might say we have liberty as Americans, but if you don't have spiritual liberty, what good does physical liberty do for you? If you don't have spiritual freedom, all the national freedom or state freedom or personal freedom as a citizen doesn't do you any good, because you're going to wind up as a prisoner for eternity. So fighting for freedom begins in the Spirit. And if you don't have that concept, really, it logically doesn't lead to the concept of freedom as a citizen of a nation. So without spiritual freedom, the Founding Fathers would have never fought for independence as a nation. So the next one, or logically, the first defense against the spiritual battle is in the high places, that we've got to remember that we're fighting against authorities in an unseen world, and we're fighting against Satan and evil. So the next verse, Ephesians 6:13, says, put on your spiritual armor. Talks about using every piece of God's armor to resist the enemy in the time of evil, so that after the battle you will be standing firm. And you can read for yourself what the pieces of armor are. I'm sure you've gone through that before. But it talks about spiritual armor, stuff that you have on the inside. So it makes sense, if we're fighting a spiritual battle, to defend yourself spiritually, to fight for right spiritually to begin with. And then other freedoms come from that. Okay, so number six, 5 was that our fight for freedom begins with the Spirit. Number 6 is that an important aspect of our duty to God is to understand and enforce our civil rulers. So remember, we talked about personal or spiritual freedom, and then it works its way out from there. So we need to enforce upon our civil rulers. And, you know, we've got a constitution, so the constitutional limitations, the law that we have as citizens of the country, we may make sure that we make those powers, the powers that we give to our leaders as a nation and as states, only that which they're allowed to wield. Because they're limited by God as to what powers they're allowed to have. As people, rulers of people, God sets, you know, rules about how we're supposed to rule states or nations or cities. And you can kind of start getting some of that idea from Exodus 18. And this goes when Moses had rescued the people, when God had rescued them using Moses, but Moses had led them out in the desert and they were free. And there was a whole lot of people that Moses had to deal with. There were millions of people that were coming to Moses to make decisions for him, to make good judgments for him. And Moses was getting worn out. He visited his dad, and his dad said, listen, here's a good way to handle it. And that's from Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. So Exodus 18, at verse 21, and this is Moses' dad telling Moses how to handle this stressful situation. He says, but find some capable, honest men who fear God and hate bribes and appoint them as judges over groups of 1,150 and 10. So those are your divisions. These men can serve the people, resolving all the ordinary cases. Anything that is too important or too complicated can be brought to you, but they can take care of the smaller matters themselves. They will help carry the load, making the task easier for you. If you follow this advice, and if God directs you to do so, then you will be able to endure the pressures for all these people will go home in peace. So it kind of set up a court of appeals. You start off in your local group, and you work your way up to the top if the problem's too big. And it said, be sure you pick leaders, judges, who are God-fearing, who won't take bribes, who will live according to what God says. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you want to skip ahead to that, there's another scripture that helps us know how leaders ought to behave and what limitations we should place on them as a democratic government where we give the leaders our power. Deuteronomy chapter 17, down at verse 14, says, you will soon arrive, and we're still dealing with the Israelites. It says, you will soon arrive in the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you will conquer it and settle there. Then you may begin to think, we ought to have a king like the other nations around us. Because remember, before that, they just had a system of judges. They didn't have a high king. They just went to the judges, and the judges dealt with the problems, and everybody lived the way they were supposed to live. So the other nations had kings, and God was saying, you might look at that and say, you know what, we want to have a king too. If this happens, be sure that you select a king as king, the man the Lord your God chooses. You must appoint a fellow Israelite, not a foreigner. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself. He must never send his people to Egypt to buy horses there, for the Lord has told you. You must never return to Egypt. The king must not take many wives for himself, because they will lead him away from the Lord. And he must not accumulate vast amounts of wealth and silver and gold for himself. When he sits on the throne as king, he must copy these laws on a scroll for himself in the presence of the Levitical priests. He must always keep this copy of the law with him and read it daily as long as he lives. That way he will learn to fear the Lord his God, and by obeying all the terms of his law. This regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he is above his fellow citizens. It will also prevent him from turning away from these commands in the smallest way. This will ensure that he and his descendants will reign for many generations in Israel. So it's just I mean, that's how our government's supposed to work. That's why we left England to get away from unauthorized rule of the people to have leaders who would rule us according to what God says. Of course, we've drifted away from that now, too. But the idea is we're only supposed to give our leaders the limited power that God says they should have, and they're supposed to be God-fearing people. So next time there's an election, look up who's the Christian. If there are no Christians, maybe we should run ourselves. Okay, so number seven, and this is the last one, when we fail to adhere to God's word, when we ignore all the stuff that God tells us to do, when we don't take responsibility for ourselves and we don't live independently and follow God, God burdens his people with ungodly rulers as a curse. So when we choose not to do what God says, when we choose not to be self-reliant and live the way we're supposed to live, God gives us bad rulers. He puts people in charge of us who aren't godly, and he lets us suffer under it. Samuel, 1 Samuel, at chapter 8, down at verse 11. So Samuel 8, 1 Samuel 8, 11, says, and this is when, you know, the people had moved in to Israel. They'd taken over the promised land, and they had made that decision. We want a king. We've seen the kings around us, so now we want a king too. So they did finally turn away from the system of judges. And it's at verse 11, it says, "This is how a king will treat you," Samuel said, because they wanted to elect Samuel or put him as king. And Samuel says, "The king will draft your sons into his army and make them run before his chariots. Some will be commanders of his troops, while others will be slave laborers. Some will be forced to plow in his fields and harvest his crops, while others will make his weapons and chariot equipment. The king will take your daughters from you and force them to cook and bake and make perfumes for him. He will take away the best of your fields and vineyards and olive tree groves and give them to his own servants. He will take a tenth of your harvest and distribute it among his officers and attendants. He will want your male and female slaves and demand the finest of your cattle and donkeys for his own use. He will demand a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. When that day comes, you will beg for relief from this king you are demanding, but the Lord will not help you." So Samuel, they're saying, "We want you to be king." And Samuel's saying, "This is what's going to happen if we have a king. If you make me your king and we live under a system of kings, you're going to end up with these kinds of results that you won't like." And if you know the history, they decided to make him king anyway, and this stuff did happen. So we need to take an active part in government so that we'll have a biblical government, so that our leaders are biblically oriented, they fear God, they do what God says, so that in turn we live in peace and prosperity. When we do what we're supposed to do as Christians, and we live the life we're supposed to live, and when we elect or put Christian leaders in charge of us, the land is peaceful and prosperous, and things go well. God blesses the nation that follows him. And when we don't do that, we're cursed with rulers who become selfish and oppress the people and make us do things that we don't want to do anymore. Just like Samuel was saying, this is what's going to happen if you run to the kings. And if you'll notice, as you read through the history of the kings, 1 and 2 Kings, you see that happening. There were horrible kings. That, you know, you'd get a good king for a while and then a bad king, and it'd switch back and forth. And terrible things happened in the land, and they went away from God. Israel disappointed God, and it was a horrible situation. So, another verse on rulers and how we can be involved with our government comes from 1 Timothy. You may have read this before too. 1 Timothy chapter 2. So 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. As you make your requests, plead for God's mercy upon them and give thanks. Pray this way for kings and all others who are in authority, so that we can live in peace and quietness, in godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior, for he wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth." So there's been, especially lately it seems like, there's been this kind of argument that the church and the state are supposed to be separate. which was never even close to what was intended when our laws were written down. The leaders of our nation meant for God to be very involved in government. They meant for Christian leaders to be elected, for Christian rulers to be the ones who represent us. And this says that we're not only supposed to take part in government, we're supposed to pray for the people who are already there so that we can live in peace and quietness, in godliness and dignity. So keep that in mind, that government is not supposed to be separate from God. The government's not supposed to be allowed to run the church, but that doesn't mean that God is not supposed to have anything to do with government. Without God in government, we have a godless nation. So that's a tough... So that's how you... You know, we're talking about what you do with life once you have it. So we've talked about personal freedom, personal liberty, and then also on the outside, public freedom and liberty. And once you get life, there's some kind of basic ideas of how you live the life that you're supposed to live so that you have peace and prosperity and you can live in the goodness of God. And there's some good verses that sum it up. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, I'm just going to read this one verse, says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? He requires you to fear him, to live according to his will, to love and worship him with all your heart and soul." So basic requirement of how to live. If you have life, that's what you do. Fear God, live according to his will, love and worship him with everything that you are. Ecclesiastes 12:13 is another single verse. It says, here is my final conclusion. If you know Ecclesiastes is a book that Solomon wrote talking about how he tried to find meaning in life. And he tried everything he could think of to find meaning. And so this is his final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is the duty of every person. So Solomon tried everything he could think of to for a happy life. And he said, you know what I've come up with? Fear God, obey him. And this is your duty. Micah 6:8, another single verse. Know, O people, the Lord has already told you what is good. And this is what he requires, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So it's another basic idea. Live the way God tells you to live. Follow him. Live close to him, and your life will be good. And then my favorite, that comes from 1 Peter 2, verse 16, it says, you are not slaves. You are free. But your freedom is not an excuse to do evil. You are free to live as God's slaves. And we're talking about freedom and slaves in the same sentence. So how do those go together? How can you live free and also be God's slave, and both of those mesh and make sense together? Well, the idea is that, like I said before, God doesn't want a bunch of brainless robots. God wants people who can think for themselves. God doesn't want to have to sit there and watch every single thing you do and turn you. God wants you to be able to turn yourself, to be able to step back and say, look at my people. Look how my people love me. They do what I say. He wants you to be like he is, to be able to rule your life, to be able to live the right way. So to live in freedom, to be God's slave, are the same thing. Because as God's slave, you do what you want to do the way God wants you to live. I mean, you can obviously, we get to make the choice to live apart from God, which makes us slaves to sin. I mean, either way, you're choosing what you're going to serve. So you can serve God or you can serve evil. But you have to make the decision. And if you choose to live under God's rule, God says, okay, I want you to live the right way, and I want you to be able to do it for yourself. So you're still free, even as God's slave. So that's how they mesh together. Does that make sense? Okay, good. All right, so now you know. Now you're informed. Now you know the truth. This is how you're supposed to live. Now you're going to be held accountable to that. Now you're responsible for this. I once got pulled over. I was driving from Maine back to Illinois, and I was on the interstate, and I got off to get gas. And I got back on the interstate right next to a cop. He was driving right next to me. And I got off the interstate. It was 65 miles an hour, so that's how fast I was going. And I got back on the interstate, and I figured same speed, so I stepped on the gas and left the cop in the dust. And he pulled me over, and he's like, he probably wondered what was wrong with me, because I, you know, there's a cop right next to me, and I'm taking off. Well, it turns out that in between the off ramp and the on ramp, the speed limit changed. It reduced. And so he pointed that out. He said, speed limit's 55. And I said, oh, I didn't know. You could still see the sign. I looked back, and I said, I never saw the sign because I got off for gas and I got back on. I thought it was still 65. Okay, so with that in mind, I didn't know that the speed limit had changed. Am I still guilty? Yes, because the law still says you're supposed to drive 55. So the cop, in total legal right, is doing his job if he gives me a ticket for that. But he didn't, because we could both look back and see the sign. He heard my story, and he said, okay, I'm going to give you a warning. So he gave me a warning. So he was lenient on me because I didn't know, but I was still subject to the law. I still have to follow the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit. But now that I knew, like, it would be a huge difference if I took off and he pulled me over and I said, yeah, I knew what speed it was, but I was in a hurry. There would be no way he'd give me a warning, because if I know the law and I know the mistake I'm making, I'm that much more responsible to keep it. So now you guys know the law, so you're that much more responsible to keep it. So remember that as you're leaving here today. So we know how to live, and now we have to figure out how to get life. If we kind of know how to hold on to life, so how do we get it? If we've lost it, if we've broken the law, if sin has made us impure, how can we find a way to be pure again? If you, Back to the Future comes to mind. If you remember, in Back to the Future, if you've ever seen the movie, he gets in a DeLorean time machine, goes back, and meets his parents. And in meeting his parents, he destroys his life because his mom falls in love with him. So his mom doesn't fall in love with his dad, and he's got a picture of his brother and his sister and him, and they all start disappearing because his parents no longer meet, they no longer have kids, and so it's kind of this weird timeline thing. And we can't go back in the past and change things. You know, once you've sinned, once you've lost your life, you can't change it again. You've already killed yourself. So we've got to start at the point that we're at and figure out how to restart life. 1 John, at the first chapter, down at verse 8, so verse 1 John verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and refusing to accept the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from every wrong. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. Now, in my experience, the only people that I've ever met who have not strayed from God's path are little kids. I don't think I've ever talked to an adult in my life that has not slapped God in the face and sinned. I did it plenty. And so this is saying, you can't hide your sin. You can't change the way it is by the way you talk about it. Once you've sinned, and you are guilty, and there's no way to get out of it once you're guilty. And if you say you're not guilty, like a lot of people do, they say, I'm a good person. I haven't done anything really bad. You're calling God a liar, is what the scripture says. So our choice to break God's law and to turn away from him destroys our purity. We're no longer alive. We sell our life into slavery. We sell ourselves away. So then you get to Micah chapter 7. And I'm getting closer to our scripture reading for today. But Micah chapter 7, down at verse 18, says, where is another God like you who pardons sins, who pardons the sins of the survivors among his people? You cannot stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing mercy. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. You will show us your faithfulness and unfailing love as you promised with an oath to our ancestors, Abraham and Jacob, long ago. Isn't it great to know that God wants to save us? Because it's extremely clear when you sin, you lose your rights with God. You're separated from Him and you're lost. You're dead. But God wants to save you. God doesn't want you to stay that way. The verse we read before says God wants everybody to be saved. He wants so much for all the world to find life again. And this says that. This is the kind of God He is, that He wants to show mercy. He wants to restore us. And He loves us so much that He was willing to make a massive sacrifice for us, to do whatever it took to get us back in His good graces. So 2 Corinthians 5, down at verse 14, says, whatever we do, it is because Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for everyone, we also believe that we have all died to the old life we used to live. He died for everyone, so that those who receive His new life will no longer live to please themselves. Instead, they will live to please Christ, who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others by what the world thinks about them. Once I mistakenly thought of Christ that way, as though He were merely a human being. How differently I think about Him now. What this means is that those who become Christians become new persons. They are not the same anymore, for the old life is gone, a new life has begun. And this newness of life is from God, who brought us back to Himself through what Christ did. And God has given us the task of reconciling people to Him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. This is the wonderful message He has given us to tell others. So we all know what God did. We all know that Jesus went to the cross. And this is what it's talking about, that God did this because He loves us so much, He wants to bring us back from death. He wants us to save us, to give us new life, and to make us a brand new creation that no longer lives for ourselves, that no longer lives selfishly and doesn't care about what the world thinks and doesn't care about what God thinks, but wants to live in the freedom that God plans for us, wants to live in the blessings that God wants to give us by living the life He laid out for us to live. And it says that on top of that, people who are changed in God want to go out and reconcile other people. God wants to save us, so we should want to save other people. It says that's the kind of change that it makes in us. And I think this is amazing. I think it's amazing that the way I treated God in my younger life, that God can forgive that, that God wants to forgive that. That just blows me away, that He loves me still in spite of the way I was, and that He wants to use me to talk to other people, to tell other people about how much He loves us. So it blows me away. The evil things that we've done, the hurts that we've caused, and you know what you've done. You know what you've done to God. Even the opportunities for good that we've passed up, that we've let go by without caring what God wants us to do in those situations, to take an opportunity to do good for God. God not only forgives us, but He restores us and gives us new life. And it's like we'd never turned our backs on Him to begin with. It's like we had never sinned before, this way God treats us. He says, you know what, I forgive you, and you're starting off brand new, and you're my child. It's like He completely forgets that we ever sinned against Him, because He loves us that much, and He sets us right and gets us in the direction to help us to live the way He wanted us to live from the beginning, in freedom. John 8, at verse 31, I'm going to try to go quick here, says that Jesus said to the people who believed in Him, you are truly my disciples if you keep obeying my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But we are descendants of Abraham, they said. We have never been slaves to anyone on earth. What do you mean, set free? Jesus replied, I assure you that everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So God pointed out that sin equals slavery and death. Freedom means we're dead to the law and we're dead to sin. We no longer have to live under the control of sin. And really, we no longer have to live under the control of law because we're self-disciplined. We don't have to have anything telling us what to do because we can live and follow God the way we were meant to do by our own decision-making ability. Our lives are no longer controlled by an outside force when we're living the way God wants us to live. We submit to God, we choose to follow Him, but we don't have to be a slave of anything. We are self-controlled to live the good life the way God wants us to do. Romans 6, I'll read this quick. Romans 6 at verse 5 says, since we have been united with Him in His death, we will also be raised as He was. Our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We're no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know that we will also share His new life. We are sure of this because Christ rose from the dead and He will never die again. Death no longer has any power over Him. He died once to defeat sin and now He lives for the glory of God. So you should consider yourselves dead to sin and able to live for the glory of God through Christ Jesus. And to live for the glory of God for Christ basically means that you live in such a way that your life demonstrates God's glory. And how I was saved, I think, demonstrates God's glory. When I live the way God tells me to live, it shows other people, hey, look what God can do for you. So my life demonstrates God's glory, and all of our lives as Christians should do that. We need to stand strong in our freedom, to keep on living the way God meant for us to live, so that we never again give sin and death a foothold in our lives. Never let them take control again. So that means being self-controlled in everything we do. All your thoughts, all the things that you plan. Don't abuse your freedom. 1 Corinthians, I'll read this one quick. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, you may say that I'm allowed to do anything, but I reply, not everything is good for you. And even though I'm allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. And this is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But our bodies were not made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. So they're talking about things that are not necessarily sinful or not in our lives, like food. Food in itself isn't sinful. But when you show no control over your stomach, you become a slave. How are you free if you don't have self-control over even what you put in your mouth? In the same way, money and property, they can be great blessings from God. But if we allow greed to take control, then money and property both become slave masters over us. We need to be vigilant to never cross the boundaries that God has set up that turn what God meant for good into an evil thing. Sex is a good thing. God meant for it to be, but sex outside of marriage destroys lives. So we need to, there's so many things that God gave us that are good that we need to make sure we don't overstep the bounds that keep them a good thing. Freedom is something we need to constantly work for. In 2 Peter, I'm just going to read part of this verse, talks about false teachers that go around telling us things that aren't true. And down at, it's after verse 17 here. It says, when people escape from the wicked ways of the world by learning about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and then get tangled up with sin and become its slave again, they are worse off than before. It would be better if they had never known the right way to live than to know it and then reject the holy commandments that were given to them. They make these proverbs come true, that a dog returns to its vomit and a washed pig returns to the mud. So if we know this truth, if we say, you know, this is, I understand this, God did this for me and that's the kind of life I want, and then it says you turn right back to your old sin, so you get into sin, you say, God save me, it pulls you out of it, and then you go right back in, it says you're worse off than if you'd have never known God to begin with. Don't make yourself an enemy of God by turning your back on His love, because it's your choice. What an insult to the sacrifice that He's made for us when we understand the truth and decide to go against God anyway. Can there be any worse slap in the face to God than to know His truth and to completely ignore it? It's kind of like saying, my sin is more important than your death on the cross. What I desire to do, my hunger for this sin is more important than you. The word Satan means enemy, means adversary. So when you choose knowing this truth to go against God, you make yourself God's enemy. You become Satan. That's all Satan means, is enemy or have enemy. There's a real angel, Lucifer, who turned against God and became the enemy, and he was named the adversary. But the word comes from enemy, adversary. That's what Satan means. So don't make yourself God's enemy. God is rooting for you. God wants you to win. God wants you to be a winner for eternity, to live the good life, to find his blessings. Galatians, I'll finish with this verse, says, "For you have been called to live in freedom, not freedom to satisfy your sinful nature, but freedom to serve one another in love." God wants us to be winners because he knows that if we don't turn to him, we're losers for eternity. We get lost and we can never turn back. We talked about finding life after you've lost it. You know, we talked about the law, talked about how to live right, and then we talked about how to find law or life after you've lost it. And then really, it comes down to a simple change of mind. I mean, that leads to a lot of things, but it's a simple, you know, a change of heart and mind. We have to admit that sin destroys life. Obviously, you can't solve any problem until you admit that there is one. You have to admit that your sin has destroyed your life, that you've made that choice to become an enemy of God. But then you can realize that God doesn't want you to be his enemy. God made a huge sacrifice to restore your relationship, to renew your life, to make you a new person, to make you a child of God rather than his enemy. And you just have to decide that for yourself. I mean, you have to decide what you want to be. And if you decide that you want to be a child of God, you just have to tell him, "Okay, God, that's the decision I want. Please forgive me. Please forgive all the horrible, terrible things that I've done against you that made me an enemy of you." You get to choose that. God says you're free to make that decision, and I will restore you. The Bible promises that when you confess your sins, God is faithful to forgive you. So you make that decision. And his death on the cross showed, I mean, it was the ultimate clarity of an example of what sin does, so that you never do it again. So you see Jesus and you see what your sin does to life. And you say, "You know what, I don't ever want that to happen." So you say, "God, I'm going to follow you." And God, when you receive his forgiveness, which he gives out free, when you make that decision, you receive the Holy Spirit. So not only are you renewed and restored and made a child of God, now you are given God's power as a gift to live the life that he meant for you to live. So that when you make a decision, you say, "You know what, God, I am going to live the way you told me to live. I'm going to do exactly what you told me. God, help me." And he says, "I will help you every step of the way. You will have every single bit of strength that you need to do the job that you need to do. So that you have the power to live to glorify God with your life. In everything that you do, from eating to sleeping, talking to friends, doing your job, whatever it is, God will be with you every step of the way. So you can take all the sadness, all the remorse, all the guilt, all the shame of the sinful decisions that you've made before, hand them over to God, and he'll get rid of it. So you get to start new. You get to trade your past for God's future. Because God truly makes everything new. So now your decision is, do you want that or not? What do you want? What are you going to choose today? Because that's the only choice, is God or not. And it's your decision. So I'll leave you with that. Are you ready to be forgiven? Are you ready to find a new life and to be a new creation? Let's pray. God, I pray right now that everyone here understands this exactly, that they know exactly what this means, that how vital this decision is to whether we live or not, whether we die or not. God, I pray that everyone here would consider this seriously and decide for themselves whether they want to be free and live for you or be a slave to sin and be dead. God, I pray for those who are really considering this, of turning to you and finding forgiveness and finding new life, that they would really take this decision seriously and that they would really think about it and that you would help them understand everything that they need to understand about it so that they don't make an uninformed decision, and that when they're ready to make a commitment, that they make it knowing that you are there to help every single step of the way, that you will not leave us alone when we choose you, that you will be with us and help us to do what it is that that we need to do, and that we will find so many blessings. Help them to understand just what a great decision this is, whether it's because of examples of other Christians in their life, from the word that they read that you've given us, or just from direct revelation straight from you, God. I pray that you'd be with us. Thank you so much for your love. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.